Well, would you open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2 this morning? Psalm chapter 2. And if you don't have your Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone handy, then there should be a pew Bible under one of the chairs in front of you. It's a blue Bible, and the Psalms are right in the middle of the Bible. That's one of the great things about the Psalms. A large book, and it's right in the middle there. So Psalm chapter 2 this morning. We're continuing summer in the Psalms, and we're just doing some selected Psalms during the summer. Psalm chapter 2. One of the challenges that we face in the digital age is the challenge that people have always faced, which is listening to too many voices and trying to figure out which voices to listen to. But I think in particular, we have different challenges in the digital age than others have even had with all the different voices that we can so readily hear. And I am guilty as charged. I just want to say that. At the very beginning, I'm having to reevaluate my own smartphone habits as I realize, in particular, many studies are showing that our smartphone usage and the types of things and the ways that we use our smartphones is actually shortening our attention spans and making it difficult for us to concentrate on one thing at a time. Even as I worked on my sermon near the end of the week and was writing my introduction for today and talking about how we hear all these different voices, I got a text and I realized, oh, I need to respond to that. And then I saw an email that popped up, and then I got back to writing about all these different voices. So like I said, guilty as charged. But I want you to think about how it's not just smartphones, but it's also smartphones. We have so many different voices. Maybe it's just TV for you. But in the digital age, we have so many different voices speaking to us. And if you and I mismanage our digital usage, at the best, we may not be as productive as we could be in things that we need to be productive in. But at worst, we could ruin our flesh and blood relationships. And what I want you to see this morning in Psalm chapter 2 is there's four different voices that are speaking in this psalm. And I'm going to show you, I think the first voice in verses 1 to 3 is the voice of the world. And then the last nine verses, verses 4 to 12, are the voice of God in different ways. And I'll explain that in just a second. But I want to ask you as we start out this morning, which voice are you listening to? The voice of the world or the voice of God? Because as tragic as it can be to mismanage our digital usage, as tragic as it can be in our relationships even, if we listen to the wrong voice, and this is why I think this psalm is so stern in its warning, because if we listen to the voice of the world rather than the voice of God, there's eternal consequences at stake. So I want us to see these four voices. They have three verses each in this psalm. The first, and we'll go through each one, of course, but I'll just tell you from the outset, the first is the voice of the world. This is in verses 1 to 3. And the phrase to sum this up that I see here is the voice of the world, God is not my God, Jesus is not my Savior. And then second, we're going to see the voice of the Father. This is in verses 4 to 6. And the big idea that he's saying in verses 4 to 6 is no one will thwart my salvation plans. And then in verses 7 to 9, we see the voice of the Son, and he says, all authority and salvation have been given to me. And then lastly, and I'll explain this, of course, when we come to it, in verses 10 to 12, I think we see the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, wise up and worship. Wise up and worship. So we'll take a look at each of those four voices. But before we jump into Psalm 2 this morning, because summer in the Psalms is something I enjoy being in the Psalms, but it can seem a little random because I'm picking selected Psalms unapologetically, I want to remind you that the Psalms were put together, inspired by the Holy Spirit, even in their order, in a way that says something to us. And if you have your Bibles open, just take a look over at the psalm right before Psalm 2, which is Psalm 1. And each of these psalms are carefully put there by the Holy Spirit to begin this psalter, the psalms, which are the praises. And in chapter 1 of Psalm chapter 1, we see how blessed the person is, the man or the woman who follows God's ways. And there's a warning of what will happen to us if we don't follow God's ways. And in particular, we see not only a warning about the final judgment, but we see a warning about how our lives are going to be messed up now if we don't follow God's ways. And we see this blessing of the person who does follow the Lord. They're like a tree planted by the water, and their leaf does not wither. Remember that in Psalm chapter 1? What I want you to see is that there's a connection with Psalm chapter 2, because the Psalter starts out, the whole book of the Psalms starts out with this warning to us as individuals to be wise and to follow God's way. But then in Psalm chapter 2, we see it on this bigger level here about the nations, and it applies to us individually, which is what I'll be often looking at this morning. But he speaks to all the nations, and he warns us, but he also promises. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 12 now, the end of our psalm today. And I want you to notice there's blessedness in chapter 1, Psalm 1, for those who follow the Lord. And at the end of Psalm 2, we see this blessedness again. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so we see this connection with Psalm 1 and 2 that I think is important to us understanding it. I also want to just give you a heads up that Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. So this is a psalm that speaks very, very directly about the Messiah who was to come when it was written 1,000 years before Jesus. But also it is a psalm that reminds us today on this side of the cross of what Jesus has done and who he is. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So the early church, as you're going to see, I don't even have time to mention every one of the times that it's referenced in the New Testament. It's referenced so many times. But the early church loved this psalm, and they saw Jesus in this psalm and how he fulfilled these expectations that God's people had for a king to come who would make things right. So I want to make sure that we see Jesus in this psalm. So first, let's start with the voice of the world. This is in verses 1 to 3. And I want you to see this big idea: God is not my God, Jesus is not my Savior. Let's read verses 1 to 3 and hear this voice of the world. It says, "Why do the nations rage?" Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" I want you to notice in verse 1, how this psalm starts out. It starts out with this sense of astonishment, this astonishment that people would actually reject God and that people would actually try to make their own way, because the psalmist here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is seeing things clearly as he writes, and he's seeing that God is king. And there's this astonishment at the senseless rejection of God's rule and of God as ruler, and of the ruler that God will set up, as we'll see, who is Christ. I want you to take a look at verse 1 again. Notice that it says the peoples plot in vain. They plot in vain. The word plot there in verse 1 of chapter 2 is the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 2, which says, talking about the person who delights in God's word, it says, "On his law he meditates day and night." That word meditate there is the same word used in Psalm 2, verse 1, about plotting. It's used in a different way, but what it means is they're saying this over and over to themselves. And in the Psalm 1, it's in a good sense. This person is thinking of God's word over and over. In verse 1, chapter 2, Psalm 2, there's a plotting against God. It's in a bad sense. They're meditating on how they can overthrow God's rule, how they think that they can make it so that God does not reign, so that they and their plans will reign instead. I want you to notice, too, that this discontent that starts in verse 1, do you notice this? It's just this underlying discontentment about God and him being king. Notice what happens to this discontent in verse 3. In verse 1, it's just this idea. They're thinking over and over, man, I wonder how I can throw off God's rule over the nation, as we see here. We would say personally over my life. But then what happens in verse 3? They see God's ways like chains now, as they've thought of this over and over about how bad God's ways are and how their way would be better. And now they say, let's just throw off those chains. And this should be a warning to us. This should be a warning to us, because discontentment with God easily over time turns into a feeling that his good ways are like chains. Do you see this here? It starts out with this thought that God's ways are not good. God is not good. He doesn't know best. He shouldn't be king over my life because I know better. And this is talking about on a national level, but also on a personal level, we do this. And then in verse 3, it turns into this full-out rebellion against God. And this is why it's so important to pursue our happiness in God, to pursue our happiness in God, realizing that his ways are best. I love how George Mueller, who began many orphanages in England, explained what he did in his Bible reading time each morning. This is such a challenge to me personally, and I hope it is to you too. George Mueller said that every morning when he started out his day, the reason that he would go to his Bible reading is so that he could make his soul happy in the Lord. That was the reason that he did that. And he said, you know, there's so many things in our lives. There's our business. There's things that we have to do for work. There's things in our family that draw our attention away. He said, there's things in our service to the Lord that can actually draw our attention away from the Lord. But he said, what I have done, and when he wrote this, he'd been doing this for 35 years. He said, what I have done and what has brought me great joy in continuing to serve God today, George Mueller said, is I go to the Word until my soul is happy in God. Do you see that? We won't have a discontentment with God's ways if we're pursuing our happiness in him. And then George Mueller goes on to explain in that same writing that the way that we pursue our happiness in him is by seeing him in the Word, because otherwise we come up with a God of our own making, which is something that we'll see later in Psalm chapter 2. So back to Psalm chapter 2. I told you there was a lot about Jesus in this psalm, and I want you to notice how verse 2 talks about how kings and rulers try to plot against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. And I told you the early church loved this psalm, and they often quoted it. It's often quoted in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, we see one really important example. Peter and John have just healed a crippled man near the temple who had been a beggar for years and years, and they're arrested. Why? Because they did this good deed, as Peter says, in the name of Jesus. And the rulers don't like that because Jesus had just been crucified by them. And so how dare you go out and do something in the name of this person that we crucified? They're trying to quiet things down about Jesus as Pentecost has already happened and thousands of people are believing in Jesus. And so this miracle happens and Peter and John are arrested. They're standing trial before the high priest and before the religious leaders. And this is where they have this famous verse that so many of us know, Acts 4:12. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So even though they're arrested, they have boldness and they have confidence to proclaim not only Jesus, but saying he is the only way to be saved. And what gives them that confidence? Well, we see this idea in Psalm chapter 2, because they're released. They go back, it says in Acts 4, to their friends. They go back to the early church who is gathered and who is having a prayer meeting. And they tell them what has happened and how even though they were arrested, they proclaimed Jesus, they were released. And then listen to this. When they heard it, their friends, the early church, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, this is Acts 4. What they're saying, David said this by the Holy Spirit. Now they're going to quote Psalm 2. I want you to notice, if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 2, take a look at verse 2 and you'll see them quoting it. So they say, David said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So notice what they've just done. They've taken Psalm 2 and they've applied it to Jesus. And the word there for anointed in Acts chapter 4, when they translate Psalm 2 into Greek, is Christ. They explain who some of these kings of the earth and the rulers are that are mentioned in Psalm 2, verse 2. Because in Acts 4, they say, they go on, listen to this. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." That's what Messiah means, this one that Psalm 2 speaks about, the people have been waiting for. "Whom you anointed, both Herod," there's a king, "and Pontius Pilate," there's a ruler, an earthly ruler, "along with the Gentiles," there's the nations that's mentioned in Psalm 2, verse 2, "and the peoples of Israel," there's the peoples in Psalm 2, verse 2. And then in Acts 4, they go on in their prayer to God. They say, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So the early church takes this psalm and they say, "We know that Jesus is king. And so we know that the kings of this earth can rage against him. They can even crucify him. But guess what? He rose again. And so he's king today." And so that gives them boldness as believers in Jesus to go out and to continue to share this good news. I want you to think about this. Do we still hear this today, raging against God, the God of the Bible, and against God's anointed one, Jesus? Do we sometimes do this, even as believers, and think that our ways are better? George MacDonald, who had a big impact on C.S. Lewis, said this. He said, "There is one central principle in hell. I am my own." Think about it. We will never get to the place where we accept Jesus as our Savior if we believe that we know better than God. We have to be willing to submit to God, to be willing to accept his Son that he has sent as the rescuer, as the Savior for our sins. We just came back from a family trip, as most of you know, to Washington, D.C. We met some extended family there, and we had a great time. I had never been to Washington, D.C., and I love history, so I really enjoyed the Smithsonian Museums and seeing so much of American history in particular. Really, really enjoyed the monuments. The war monuments were just incredible. The Washington Monument, the Capitol, the Lincoln Monument. And seeing all of these things, seeing the Supreme Court standing in front of our nation's capital, being inside of it, really gave me a renewed thankfulness for our country. I was so thankful that we had this opportunity to be on this trip, because as we see what's happening in our country, it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to forget what an opportunity God has given us in our country, and it really renewed a thankfulness in me for our country. But one thing did strike me while I stood in the National Mall one day. I was somewhere between the Capitol building and the Washington Monument. And if you've been there, you can see what I'm talking about. You can kind of stand in the middle of the National Mall and you can see these gigantic buildings and monuments on either side. And even as I was enjoying those things and enjoying their grandeur and thinking about how important they are and precious they are to us as Americans, all of a sudden it struck me that God is bigger than these buildings. I mean, these things are great and they're important to us and to our history, but just think about God's greatness compared to these biggest monuments that we can create in our nation, these most important buildings and monuments in our entire nation. It made me think about that account in Genesis about the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that? And I'm not comparing the Capitol with the Tower of Babel. I think the Capitol is great. But when you think about the grandeur of these buildings, think about what God said when these people built this giant building. I love this. In Genesis chapter 11, it says that God came down to see what they had built. Now, do you think that God couldn't see that building from heaven? Of course not. Of course he can see that building from heaven. We know that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere, that he can see it. But what the writer in Genesis 11 is showing us is that it's like God has to come down from heaven to see this giant building that they've built. And it's almost like he's saying, isn't that cute? Wow, you built a building. Do you see, as you think about God's greatness and you think about how nations rage against God, and if you're discouraged with where our country's going right now, if you're concerned with how our government, it seems at times, especially recently, is doing all it can to quiet Christianity down, remember that the nations have always raged against God. This is nothing new. We see the voice of the world in these first three verses of Psalm 2, and remember that the Lord was reigning then, and the Lord reigns today. And that brings us into the next section, the voice of the Father, verses 4 to 6. People may say, God is not my God and Jesus is not my Savior, but God says, no one will stop my salvation plans. No one will thwart my salvation plans. The world sees serving God like wearing shackles, but they don't know, and this is where we have the good news, they don't know that Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They don't know that serving him actually brings joy, which we'll see at the end of this psalm. They don't know, and this is the message that we have to share with them, that submitting to God in his ways is actually the way that we flourish the most, because he's the one who created us, and his ways are best. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. How does God react? Does he wring his hands in heaven? Does he worry about what will happen to his kingdom if these people continue to plot against him? Is he stricken with terror? Does he stay up at night, unable to rest, so to speak, as we think about him sometimes as a person, because he's so concerned about what's happening? No, he scoffs at their plans. It actually says that he laughs. And in some ways, this is a scary verse, because this is the only verse in the Bible where it specifically talks about God laughing. And what is he laughing at? He's laughing at these plans of people to overthrow him. And I want you to see here, as we think about what we know about God, not only in this psalm, but in the rest of Scripture, that the only laughing matter here is the arrogance of those mentioned in verses 1 to 3 who think they can overthrow God's plans, who think they can figure out their own salvation, who think they don't need God and certainly don't need his son, Jesus. God laughs at that kind of arrogance because he can see things so clearly. But he does not laugh at the judgment that will come upon them. He doesn't laugh at the suffering that will come, that it will cost them if they continue in that. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 6. In verse 4, he laughs at how ridiculous it is that people think they know better than him. But then in verses 5 to 6, he says with wrath, my king is on Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. The best analogy that I could come up with is, let's think about if a bunch of ants approached you with a plan and they said, you know, we know better than you. We are going to be the kings now. And you're just sitting there, and I can't help but laugh as I think about a group of ants in front of me saying that, because you know that all they know, even though they think they know everything, is their little anthill. You know that there's a whole entire world and universe out there. You know they have ant brains, and so you laugh. And God has set Jesus as king, and that will happen regardless of people's vain plans and vain plots against him. Think about how God has done this in the past. Pharaoh killed all the Israelite male babies to try to cut off the name of God's people from the earth. But at the same time, what is happening at the same time that he's trying to exterminate God's people? His own daughter is raising one of God's people in his own palace, educating him as a prince, and God is raising up the one who will deliver his people. Think about Dagon, this god, this stone idol. The Philistines kept propping him back up before the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne on earth, when they captured the Ark and they thought, aha, we have God now. He will submit to us. And Dagon, this false idol, kept bowing down. Every morning they'd come in and this idol was bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant until God finally knocks off the idol's head and hands and he's bowing before God. God is king. God has set Jesus as king, and that will happen regardless of people's vain plans and plots. And here in verses 5 and 6, even as we see God's righteous wrath, I want you to see the greatness and the goodness of God. I want you to not miss the greatness and the goodness of God. God is just. It is right of him to have wrath against people rejecting him as king and rejecting his salvation that he has brought in his son Jesus. But then what does God do 1,000 years after this psalm is written? What does God do in sending his king upon Mount Zion? Do you see that promise here in verse 6 in particular? What does God do? God sends Jesus to take the wrath of God for the very people who don't deserve it. For the very people, including us, who would reject God as king, Jesus comes on Mount Zion in Jerusalem to take our wrath for, to take God's wrath that we deserve for us on the cross. And then Jesus raises from the dead to show that he fully paid our punishment and that we can be forgiven through him. One commentary said this: the Lord God has already done the very thing his enemies most want to prevent. He has already made Christ king. A large percentage of Americans still believe in God. Very large percentage. It depends what study you're looking at and, you know, what swath of America they interviewed for that poll. But it's always surprising. A vast majority believe that there's some sort of God. And it reminds us of what Scripture tells us, that people, even after all the education we have that says that there is no God, human education, people know in their hearts as they look at creation, as they look at their own bodies, they know that there is a God. But the problem is that vast majority does not believe in the God of the Bible just because they believe there is a God. It's one thing to believe that there's a God. It's another thing to believe that he's your king. Do you see the difference here? And this is what God is saying here, is that no one is going to stop his salvation plans. And he says, and then we're going to see next that he has installed Jesus as the king. And so he calls us to submit to him and to submit and believe to the God of the Bible, not a God of our own making. I do want you to think, though, about how God has implanted this thought, this idea of a king who will make things right, excuse me, into humanity. By the way, one of the great things about the construction is the clock is put in a place where I can't see it. Think about how God has put this thought of a king who will make things right into all of humanity. Think about some of the legends and the stories of the king returning to make things right that people have written and produced over the years. Just to give you a couple of examples, think about Robin Hood. There was a king one day, but now things have gotten a lot worse than they used to be because that king went away for a while, but he's coming back and he's good and he will make things right when he comes back. This is the whole idea behind the Lord of the Rings trilogy. To give you another example, Tim Keller calls this phenomenon memory traces. In other words, as humanity, as humans, there's a sense in which we know that there is someone who is good, who once reigned and who's returning to make things right, even on this earth. And we know it in the back of our minds. We know it in the depths of our hearts. So we write about it. We read about it. We let our kids watch movies about it. And in these next verses, in verses 7 to 9, we now see who this king is. So first we saw the voice of the world. We saw the voice of the Father, and now we see the voice of the Son. Take a look at verse 9. The big idea we're going to see here is Jesus saying, all authority and salvation have been given to me. Take a look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. We have a different voice speaking here. The Lord said to me, that's Yahweh said to me, do you see that? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So in verse 7, what we see here, this decree, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, we see echoes of this promise that God had made to David. You can write it down if you want to look at it later. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in particular in verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God had promised to David that there would be an heir on his throne that would sit there forever. And what we see here as the early church applies this psalm to Jesus is that Jesus is the ultimate heir. Jesus is the Son of David. And as we've already seen, this is talking about Christ. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. This is Acts chapter 13. And they say this, they say, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then notice what they use to explain this. They say, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Jesus, in other words, and I'll end the quote right there. In other words, what they see, what they're telling people, what they're explaining is they explain the good news about Jesus is that Jesus' authority and Jesus' sonship as God's Son, as the Savior who only was qualified to die on the cross and to rise from the dead, is connected to the resurrection. As I look at that, as I think about Psalm chapter 2 and this promise in verse 7 that was ultimately given to Jesus, and as I think about how in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas say this was fulfilled in Jesus in the resurrection, that was at least one of the fulfillments of this, what I think I see there is them saying, you know, if Jesus is God's Son, which he is, then you can kill him because he was human, but he's God's Son. Of course, God's not going to leave him in the grave. So because he is the promised one, God raised him from the grave like nobody ever has been. God raised him from the grave as the Savior, and now he has exalted him and he's given him all authority. Do you hear echoes of the Great Commission here? Especially in verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is a promise given to Jesus. This is a promise we see even in the Old Testament that all nations, all peoples will be blessed through the one who was to come. And so we are encouraged in our commission to spread the gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our relatives, to the world. This is why we support the missionaries that we do, and we want to be involved with them and pray for them and support them financially, because we know that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus said at the Great Commission. And it's our command. Jesus goes with us. God goes with us. The Holy Spirit works with us as we go and we spread this gospel. I want to give you another time that this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Like I said, I can't even read them all. I'm going to give you a few others just because I want to give you the big picture of how important Psalm 2 is. In Hebrews 1, verse 5, he's talking about how Jesus is better. And he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? You see that? He's quoting verse 7 there in Psalm 2 again. And he's saying, look, Jesus is the only candidate, the only one, the only Messiah who was promised to come and to save us. And he has done that. Not even the angels can compete. And then you get to verse 9 and you might think, well, what is that all about? About this whole idea that Jesus will have this rod of iron, excuse me, and dash those who reject God like a clay pot. What is that all about? Well, that is talking about how Jesus will reign, how Jesus will come back, and Jesus will destroy all evil, and then he will usher in the kingdom, the eternal state, where there will be no sin, no rebellion against God, peace forever. He will lead us into eternity. This was promised way back in Genesis 49:10. And this whole idea that we see in verse 9 was promised as Jacob gave a prophecy about a ruler who had come out of Judah. And we see that he's the Messiah, and he mentions that he will have a scepter like this that won't leave his hand. This verse, verse 9, is quoted 3 times in Revelation. If you want to write it down, that's one reason I gave you some place for notes for today. You can email me if you want me to send you my sermon notes. But Revelation 12, verse 5, it's talking about the Lord. It's talking about Jesus in the end times, how he will have rule over all rebellion against God. So that's Revelation 12, 5. It's mentioned again in Revelation 19, 15. And then I want this to blow your mind. It's mentioned again, Psalm 2, verse 9, in Revelation 2, 27, talking about Christians who are victorious. So Jesus' reign is tied into us. And why? Because the rule of Jesus, whether it's now, whether it's in the future through Christians who hold fast, even with great trials, or whether it's in Jesus reigning on the earth, the rule of Jesus is promised and it will happen. So I want to ask you before we get to these final verses, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Or is he your consultant? Do you think of him as someone who just helps you have a better life? Or is he your king? Is he your king? Let's see as we close the voice of the Holy Spirit. And this is in verses 10 to 12. The voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't specifically say like it does, like it's implied earlier that the Father's speaking in verses 4 to 6, and like it specifically says the Son is speaking in verses 7 to 9. It doesn't specifically say the Holy Spirit's speaking here, but that's what I saw as I studied this passage this week, and we know that this is Scripture, so at least in that sense, you can agree with me that this is the Holy Spirit speaking. And I want you to see that there's not only a strong warning, but this is oozing with grace. Oozing with grace. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we see in verse 10, he gives this warning. He says, don't think that you will be successful if you reject God. Don't think that you will succeed against God. But what I want you to notice is it's not only a strong warning because God's judgment is coming, but it's more an invitation than an ultimatum because it's oozing with grace. There's an opportunity to find refuge, to find forgiveness in Jesus. Do you see what he says in verse 10? He says, be wise. Be wise. He says, I've given you my word. I've told you how to find refuge, how to find salvation under the protection of the true King. Be wise. Verse 11, rejoice with trembling, we're told. Rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And we think, how can we do that? And what we find, though, is that if all we do is rejoice, but we don't understand who it is if all we concentrate on are those aspects of God's character that always make us feel good, and we forget the things that come up in chapter 2 about his judgment and his wrath that are also good because he's taking care of the problem of evil, then what we'll find is that we have a shallow rejoicing. But if all we focus on is the trembling side, and all we focus on is God's greatness, and we don't remember that Jesus has come to us to bring God to us, and we have a face-to-face relationship even with the Father, then we don't have rejoicing. And so as Christians, that's how we can put those together. We rejoice with trembling. And so what does he tell us to do in verse 12? Kiss the Son. This whole idea here is pay homage to him as the king. Tell him, you are my king. That's what we're telling Jesus when we ask him to save us. That's what we're telling God when we say, I need salvation. I can't make my own way to heaven. I deserve your judgment. I deserve hell even, but I believe that you made the way, that your son died on the cross and rose from the dead for my sins, and I believe that. That's what we're doing. We're kissing the Son when we say that, which honors the Father. I love how Derek Kidner says, there's no refuge from him. Do you see that in this psalm? There's no refuge from God, but there is refuge in him. There's only refuge in him. So come to him for refuge. Diocletian, a Roman emperor who terrorized and killed Christians, had a medal made. You know, he had the special commemorative medal made celebrating the fact that he believed that he had extinguished Christianity. And this medal was found in an archaeological excavation, and it says right on it, the name of Christians being extinguished. The same emperor who had killed so many Christians set up two pillars in Spain. One of them, and they had long names, I'll only read it once. One of them said Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, I can't even say it right, Herculius, Caesarea Augusti. That was his name. He thought he was pretty important. He had six names. For having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin, he set up this pillar commemorating himself, for he says, extinguishing Christians. And then another pillar in Spain, he said, Diocletian, and I'll save you all the long name, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. He made this medal. He made these two pillars that were found in Spain, but you know where they were found? They were found in the dust. They were found, they dug them up in the dirt. What he thought was the grave of Christianity, they were actually buried in the ground. And just 7 years later, Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire, and I have worshiped with believers, with Christians in Spain, as we worshiped and sang to God and celebrated the gospel, the salvation that's found in Jesus together. And so I want to ask you this morning, which voice are you listening to? The voice of the world that so often thinks that it has triumphed over God, or the voice of God? There's refuge in him. Let's pray. God, as we sing one last song to you this morning, we do worship you. We worship you. We rejoice, as the psalmist said, and we rejoice with trembling because we know who we're coming to, but we rejoice because we know your grace. And God, our hearts break for those who don't have this grace. And so we ask that you would help us to spread this grace. Help us to open our mouths. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior this morning, I pray that they would have the courage to pray to you even right now as we sing, or to talk with me if they need to know more about the gospel, more about the good news of Jesus. And so we worship you as King this morning. We praise you, God, for being the mighty King who has a relationship with us. Help us, Lord. We struggle so much in this world. Help us to submit our lives to you with rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.